Good morning. What a joy it is to be back with y'all. Missed you all last week, and I had the privilege to go and lead a youth retreat for a friend up north of Charlotte. So while you guys were holding down the fort here, I got to hang out with 40 high schoolers, which is about as fun as it sounds. What a joy to be back with you all. Hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving and wonderful time with family, and just so happy to be back with you all to bring you God's word this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Here Paul is really winding down concluding his teaching on the last days, as John walked through for us last week, as he goes into the final portion of his letter, which John will finish for us next week. But if you found your way there, I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Sends God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that in your great mercy and kindness, you have called us into your house to worship you, to receive the gift of your word. Lord, to come together and to sing, to offer prayers, Lord, before you. Father, would you be with us this morning as we look at your word? Father, would you guide my lips as we walk through a topic that has divided the church almost since the beginning? Father, would your spirit be pleased to come and give my mouth clarity, give our hearts clarity, our minds willingness to receive the beautiful truth of salvation by grace alone. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for Thanksgiving this past week, my wife and I decided to run down to Tupelo, which, you know, a quick trip to Tupelo is a lot longer than it sounds. We made it there with a 2-month-old and a almost 6-year-old dog in tow. And we made it there Wednesday night. We're coming together Thursday for the big meal. And as we're gathering around all this marvelous food that my mother-in-law and sisters-in-law have prepared, and you know, my in-laws have 2 dogs. We've got 1 dog. And as we're coming around to pray, I just look around and, you know, my dog has his head resting on Courtney's foot. Belle, my in-law's sort of mentally challenged Great Pyrenees, is just sort of staring off in the distance on the other side. And Scout, my in-law's black lab, is like the good girl that she is, standing right by my father-in-law's side. And it struck me that as we were praying, as we had labored over this food for who knows how many hours, combined man hours in preparing this food, these dogs had no concern about where their next meal was coming from. Right? And I'm not the dog whisperer, so I have no idea what's going through their heads. But part of me wonders if it's because they know who their masters are and they know to trust, you know, my master will give me food, right? A far cry from their wolfen ancestors who had to hunt and scrap their way for food. These dogs rest in the fact that they have masters who have chosen them and cared for them. All right. And really, not only do we care for them, but love them. And as my wife so often reminds me, right, let them get away with anything, right? The dogs know who their masters are. And in our passage this morning, as Paul is concluding his encouragement and his exhortation to the Thessalonians in the midst of the last days, if you remember last week as John walked through this passage, there are all these different stories, reports, theologies coming into play of what's going to happen at the last days. And you get the sense that the Thessalonians were concerned, nervous. Right, did we miss it? You know, do we need to be afraid? What's going to happen in the last days? And Paul is gently encouraging, exhorting the readers to take heart, to trust the gospel. And even as he closes his encouragement, as he closes his section on the last days, he takes them all the way back to ground their encouragement and their hope. Right? He takes them all the way back before, right? The land before time itself, all the way back into the mind of God. He's reaching back as far as he can to give them the most sure hope that he can offer. And he does so because he knows that the only way his readers, both then and today, can have any assurance in something as terrifying as its impending judgment is to ground it in something far greater than ourselves. Right? To ground a hope in something far greater than ourselves. And what he does is he goes all the way back and he talks about these two doctrines that are called election and effectual calling. Right? If you've been in the church for almost any amount of time, you know that those are big, weighty topics. Election and calling. And in fact, even the most sophisticated and brilliant of Reformed theologians, like the Dutch theologian Francis Turretin, noted that election particularly needs to be a topic approached with extreme sobriety and care. Even our own Westminster Standards in chapter 3 calls it a high mystery to be handled with special prudence and care. And as I hope to walk through this today, that election is not a hammer to beat over the unbelievers over the head with. Right? It is not the special trump card that Calvinists have over Arminians. Right? But it is a biblical doctrine that Paul gives over and over, not just Paul, but the Bible, that God gives his people over and over and over again for our comfort and assurance. Right? There's a reason that something like election came so much into play in the Reformation. That's because no one knew if they were saved. They were cowering in fear, wondering, did Jesus really save me? And at the heart of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all these Reformed theologians, they pulled on this tug of election. Right? It was never to one-up, right? The Catholic theologians. It was never to show that they were better readers of Scripture than them, but it was to offer the people an assurance far beyond themselves. Right? What I hope to show us is that election, as hard as it is to understand, impossible really to understand, and effectual calling, as hard as these doctrines are, the purpose of them, as given by God, is to assure us of our salvation. To assure us that something far greater and far less fickle than my own heart and faith is holding on to us. All right, so today what I want to look at as we look at these five verses is to, as Paul seeks to offer comfort, is to first look at the source of comfort. What is the source of this comfort that Paul is looking to bring? And then secondly, the effect of this comfort, right? That there's something that happens because of this comfort that we receive. And starting off the source of our comfort, just notice in verses 13 and 14, Paul has two parallel statements that almost follow the same rubric. Right in verse 13, we see that giving thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning, or if you have the ESV, first as first fruits, which we'll get to, chosen you from the beginning or as first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So we have what's happened, chosen, choice. We have the purpose, salvation. We have the means, sanctification and faith. And then in verse 14, we have the almost exact same pattern, right? And it was for this that he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice something has happened. He's called you. There's a purpose for possession of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And third, there's an instrument. There's a means, right? Through our gospel. So as we break down this first point of the source of our comfort, we're going to look at just those two things. The election, the choice for salvation through sanctification and faith, and then the calling through the gospel for the possession of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this first part, right, this divine choice that Paul is offering to the Thessalonian readers to give thanks to, right, we have to understand that this divine choice is really one of the deepest truths in all of Scripture that ground all of our assurance. The thing that Paul and Peter and the author of Hebrews even over and over and over again to ground their assurance, to ground their readers' assurance, is in those simple words, right? Chosen, sometimes elect. That your salvation is so sure, not because you are just so darn good at believing, but because God chose you, because God has elected you. And we could go right at First Thessalonians 1 verse 4, right? The very start of his initial correspondence, Paul says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Wait, is this the right one? This may be the wrong verse. I'm reading 2 verse 4. Sorry. 1 verse 4. All right. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. His choice is that divine choice. We could go to Romans 8:30, 9:11, Ephesians 1:4, all the way back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19:18, Malachi 1:2-3, Exodus 33:19. Right? Constantly, all throughout the scripture is the simple truth that you did not choose God. God chose you. God in his infinite mercy chose you. And even in this word, this choice, it's in what's called the middle voice. And, you know, Greek was a much more sophisticated language than English. I know you think English is sophisticated, but Greek was much more so. And they had different voices to kind of get across. We still have the active and the passive. So I ran, I was hit, right? So one is active, one is passive, just like in Greek. But there's a middle voice, which is really, and what it, the point it's trying to get across is someone does something for themselves. Someone does something only for their own purpose and plan. And that's this word that we have here, right? That God chose middle for himself. Right? God chose someone for himself. And this choice, notice that what I'm trying to get at is that this choice is not arbitrary. But it's according to God's good purposes. Right? At Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, verse section 4 says that men were predestined and foreordained, and that this is so particularly and unchangeably designed, right? That election is so particularly and unchangeably designed that their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished, right? So God in his plan has decreed for all time those who are his. God has elected, as Ephesians 1 tells us, has chosen before the foundations of the world. Right? Before the foundations of the world, God chose those who were his. Now again, I want to be very careful and say, A, this is not a hammer. But B, this is not arbitrary. Right? Because notice that just as quickly as Paul is offering this doctrine of election, of divine choice, he's grounding it in something. He's grounding it in something far greater than anything we could ever imagine. And that is in the love of God. Look what he says there just before God's choice, right? But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Right? This choice, rooted in all eternity, is grounded in God's love for his people. Right? It's rooted and grounded in God's supreme delight and affection in those who are his. Now, of course, we could have this sort of infinite regress, right? Well, why does God love me? Great question. The Bible tells us. We just read about Deuteronomy 7. Remember, why did God choose you? It's because he loved you. And why did he love you? Because he loved you. Right? Why did he love you? Because he loves you. The choice of election is nothing more than God's full freedom and love to sinners. His own divine pleasure, choosing all of those who are his. And here's why something like this, this eternal election rooted in the eternal love of God, is so important. It's because it shows us if God had always chosen us, if God has always loved us, then he's never going to stop choosing you. He's never going to stop loving you. Right, the Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss once said that the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began. Right, the fact that God, there was never a point in time where God suddenly went from, you know, I really don't like Bob. Sorry, Bob, if you're out there. And then the next moment, oh, wait, I actually really do love Bob. Right? That never happened in the mind of God. But rather, for all eternity, His love has been set on His people. The only assurance of a love that never fades is a love that never began, but instead has always been for all eternity. The reason we, so fickle, feeble creatures, fall in and out of love, because there was a point when you didn't love someone. And just as truly as it began, you better believe it might just truly end. But again, the important note is this, that God's election, God's choice, comes from nothing else other than His own free grace and love for His people. And here's where we, again, as Scripture tells us, we have to be very careful not to go too far back. Right, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that I have revealed, that He has revealed, belong to you and to your children and to your children's children. And the thing that He has revealed is that He has chosen a people. But the thing that He has not revealed is how many. Right? What kind? Well, He has revealed what kinds? All kinds of people. Right, even as we ground ourselves in the free gift of love, we need to be very careful to not go too far back into the mind of God and, in fact, try and play God ourselves, trying to discover who it is who is worthy of His love. And even there, you might hear the irony, right? Certainly I'm worthy of His love, but other people not so much. And even just think, right, the cry of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What does the tax collector say? Lord, I thank You that You did not make me like this tax collector. The Pharisee says, Lord, I thank You that You did not make me like this tax collector here. Notice, he's got this doctrine of election. He's got this doctrine of grace. But it's to the exclusion of all those he thinks don't deserve it. Right? And a doctrine of free election and grace and love frees us to say, Lord, Your will be done. Save everyone from the beggar to the person who has undergone gender reassignment. Lord, if it be Your will, save the serial killer in prison, because they are more deserving of Your love than I. Paul grounds God's election in eternal, never-ending love. But not just that, you'll notice, as I said this in the reading, right, that the last second half of verse 13, if you're reading the NASB, says, from the beginning for salvation. If you're reading the ESV, probably the more modern translations, NIV, something like that, it'll say, as the first fruits. And really the only reason I'm bringing this up is because we probably have different translations in here that do these two different things. And just because, the point about this, they're saying sort of the same thing in two different ways, right? And if so, in ancient Greek manuscripts, they didn't have things like spaces or punctuation, because, you know, that would just be way too helpful when reading ancient manuscripts. And all the words are really scrunched together. And as different as they sound for us in English, in Greek, from the beginning and first fruits, if you scrunch it all together, look exactly the same. Right? So they're different translations that kind of try and pick up what's going on. And really what we could say, if it's from the beginning, it's that sort of sovereign divine election, as Ephesians 1:4 is grounding it in. This from the very beginning of all time, God has chosen you. If it's first fruits, right, Paul is encouraging them that they are the ones who have been chosen to be the first believers in Thessalonica. Right? Something we see him doing in Romans 16:5. Something James does in 1:18. So my point of saying this, as you probably are wondering, like, why is his say from the beginning and mine says first fruits, is that they're both saying things that can be found in other parts of Scripture. So there's no tension, there's no paradox going on here. But either way, Paul is trying to show us that God has chosen us, A, eternally, and B, for a very particular purpose. Right, and you see, it's easy to read. Sometimes it's easy to read. I know I did this, right, when I was raging against the dying of the light as Calvinism slowly began to take heart, take root. Right, I would read election passages and I would say, well, that's right. I was chosen because God knew I would respond in faith. That's why. And Paul very quickly is quick to add, not so fast. Right? Paul tells us that it's not because of anything that you were chosen, but it's for something. You were chosen for salvation. And that's the message of free grace, right? The message of free grace, the gospel of free grace, is that you are never chosen because of something. But you're always chosen for something. Chosen for salvation. And notice that as he's grounding in this eternal purpose of salvation, he is quick to offer the instruments, by the means by which God brings salvation. He says, from the beginning, for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Right, so you weren't saved because of your faith, but you were saved and therefore you believe. You were saved through your faith. Another way of putting it is that little preposition there that's translated through is what's called an instrumental preposition, meaning that Paul is showing us what is the means by which God saves us. There's two ways, sanctification and faith. And as Ephesians 2 is quick to remind us, even faith itself is a gift from God. Again, I know John pointed this passage just a few weeks ago, but Acts 13:48, right? All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Faith is a gift that God gives to his elect, the means by which they are saved. Or even if you have a moment, turn to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, beginning in verse 4, God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine, and his renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Notice, right? Lots of stuff happened with people of Israel. Lots of good things. But God chose them, right? He healed their apostasy, right? The logic is, A, that God loves sinners. And then God transforms them through faith and sanctification. Right? God loves apostate rebels. And then God transforms them through faith and sanctification. Now again, as this doctrine is so difficult to wrap our minds around, I want to impress upon you again and again, this is not arbitrary. This is not just God throwing darts in the dark, choosing who are his and who are not. Right, but it's always rooted in, this election is always rooted in the God revealed in Scripture. God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Right, as we wrestle with this doctrine of election, I heard this example that I thought sort of clarified things a little bit. Imagine, you know, when you're a kid and you're driving, your dad's driving the car to, I don't know, whatever terrible place you might go to, like Disney World or something. As your dad's driving the car, you have no idea how the car works. You have no, unless you're a really precocious child, I guess, but you have no idea, you know, what it takes to drive a car. You have no idea how much your dad paid for gas. But you know your dad. You know that he loves you. You know he provides for you. And you know he never does anything out of character to harm you. We can trust, as we trust our heavenly fathers, right, driving the car, how much more can we trust the God of the universe, freely choosing those who are his? But not only that, right, God doesn't just elect those, but also they are those who have been called. Right? Remember, there's that pattern of chosen for salvation through sanctification of faith. And then in verse 14, we see the same pattern of called for the possession of the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And here Paul is mentioning what is historically called effectual calling. Meaning that there's a sort of universal calling that God sends out to all people everywhere. Right? Many are called, but few are chosen. But often, as Paul makes use of this notion of calling, he is using the idea as God called you and you couldn't help but answer his call. God called you and you almost by necessity responded to his call. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, asks, what is effectual calling? Here's what it says. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds the knowledge of God, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Right? This calling that Paul is getting is that calling that God gives to his elect, and in calling them, wakes them up, right? Gives them his Spirit to hear the gospel finally and fully. I just think if you can remember a time when you went from hating God, not believing in God, and then one day you had the gospel preached to you and suddenly you believed, what was it that changed? Did you get just a lot smarter in between? Right? Why did you one day hate a message and then one day love a message? Did you suddenly figure out the secret of life? Did you sort of reason your way to, man, maybe my neighbor Bob has some really good points? No, what Scripture shows us is that in that moment when you heard the gospel with ears to hear, it was because God himself was calling you through the Spirit, enlightening your eyes, revivifying your hearts, right, so that you could respond in faith. So you could respond to this gospel message. We can almost say that this effectual calling is the historical outworking of election. Right? That when God chooses a people from all eternity, he then chooses the means by which they come to faith. And it's through this calling, through this effectual calling. But again, much the same, right? This purpose, why were we called? Why did God call us, revivify our hearts, right? Make clear our minds. The purpose was very simply possession of the glory of Christ. Possession of, you want to know what salvation is? It is possessing the glory that only Jesus can give to his people. All right, we talked about this before in Ephesians, or 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 2, or chapter 1, sorry, I'm getting all sorts of numbers confused here. Right, the purpose of calling is possession of his glory. The beautiful truth of salvation that we get all the riches of Christ. But the means as well, right? The means of, if the means of election and choice are sanctification and faith, right? The means of effectual calling, the way God effectually calls his people is through the gospel. The gospel preached. Right? And really, as I said earlier, when God elects people, he ordains those secondary means by which he calls his people to himself. And the primary means that God has chosen to call sinners home is the preaching of the gospel. Right? God uses men preaching the gospel to bring all of those who are his elect unto himself. And really, far from being a deterrent from preaching the gospel, election and effectual calling should be the greatest strength in preaching the gospel. Right? In season and out of season, behind a pulpit or right to your barista at Starbucks. Because you know God has those who will respond in faith. He has those who will hear the gospel and reject you, yes. But he has those who will hear you preach the gospel and by the mighty working of his Spirit come to faith in Jesus Christ. And really, as we bring these two together, right, election and effectual calling, right? There's a whole host of different doctrines kind of flowing into these two ideas. But the biggest one, right, the fullest reason that we constantly want to turn to return to this doctrine of election and effectual calling is that it brings the offer of free grace through Jesus Christ all the way back into the beginning. Another way of saying that is, if salvation is truly by grace alone, then there's nothing you did to gain it. Not even the fact that you believed warranted you to believe it. Does that make sense? There's nothing you did in this world or any possible world that would render God or coerce God into offering you salvation. It only comes from His grace. It only comes from His divine mercy to sinners. Now, as we kind of wrap up this more doctrinal side of the sermon, I want to return to the point that I don't want this to be a hammer. Right? This should never be the thing that we use to grind people into dirt until they have no choice but to accept. Right? But in one way, we can say that these are clear words. Divine choice, calling, clear words, but hard ideas. Right? And as we think about it, sometimes because of by nature of both our finitude and our fallenness, we picture life as a sort of zero-sum game between us and God. As if I am totally passive and God is fully active. Right? And yet as the Reformed were quick to note, right, and even as Paul is quick to note, we still have agency in all that happens here. Right? You believe. You hear the gospel. God is not looking to strip you away of your rights and make you robots. But God is enlivening dead men. God is calling back fallen, wicked sinners unto His own fold. And even as we think about that, right, that the election should actually lead to the most active life. That's exactly where Paul turns for us next. And Herman Bovink, another Dutch theologian, I'm just giving you guys all sorts of Dutch theologians today. Herman Bovink says that election is a source of comfort and strength, of submissiveness and humility, and hear this, of confidence and resolution. The reason we have confidence, the reason we can resolve to be active participants in the plan of God is because of this doctrine of election. And just very briefly, as we wind down today, we see Paul giving the effect of this comfort, right? This activity that the doctrine of election and divine choice should render in the hearts of the believers, right? Paul mentions this divine choice. He mentions this effectual calling. And then what does he say? So then, rest on your lazy boys. God's got it all taken care of. No, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts. Hear this in every good work and word. All right, so there's something that Paul is drawing out from this doctrine of election and choice and calling. And that is that it gives us the fullest freedom to act and to live as people of God. All right, we see really the only two imperatives in this chapter come in verse 15, right? These commands, stand firm, hold fast. These two sides of the same coin of remaining truly committed to the doctrines of Scripture. Never wavering from the truth as given by God. Right? And just think, right? Paul is combating all sorts of these false ideas about end times. Right? False teachers coming in trying to sort of finagle their way into power and prestige. And Paul's comfort to the believers are, Trust God's election. Hear His gospel and His effectual calling. And stand firm in the truth. Hold fast. And notice how he says it, right? To the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Right? Another way, Paul is saying, hey, remember that letter we wrote just a few months ago to y'all? Don't waver from that. Right? Don't waver from the apostolic witness given to God's people. And really, this is so crucial because there are a couple ways to think about it. If we put it into the message of free grace, right? There's a couple ways to hear this Christian gospel, especially in the face of divine judgment. And the first is, right, God is coming back in wrath and judgment to save those who believe and to punish those who don't. So good luck. Or the second is, God is coming back in wrath and judgment to save all those who are His, to punish those who don't believe. And if you believe, He's got you firmly gripped in His hands. Do you see the difference? One, God saves us, but you better believe you're on your own after that. Do your best. One is trusting that even as we work and labor, God is the one holding on to us, holding on to His people. Or just think even too of 2 Peter 1 verse 10, where he tells us, make your calling and election sure. That's another way of saying what Paul is saying here, right? You're elect, you're chosen. Now make your calling and election sure. And he's not saying, now do your best to convince God that He really made the right choice of electing and calling you. Right? But he's saying labor, work, convincing yourself that you actually are elect and chosen by God. And again, just going back to what I said earlier, right? The way we do this, the way that we make our calling and election sure is not by trying to go back into the mind of God and really think, am I chosen really? Are we sure I'm chosen? Because if you've been there like I have, that is a deep, dark spiral that you can never get out of because we can't know the mind of God. But the way to do this is to live out our election and calling in faithfulness, in good works. Right? Living out this election and calling, letting it permeate all facets of our lives. Again, just thinking about how Paul ends this letter, right? Or this section in verse 17, that God is going to, the God who gave us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort you, first provide you immediate comfort in what you're going through, but strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This election should actually strengthen our hearts to walk in good works. Right? That there's this sort of active passivity, or no, flip those around, passive activity going on, right, in the lives of God's people, where we rest fully in the doctrine of election, God's calling of His people, and yet laboring, knowing there's nothing we can do to mess that up. Right? Laboring with the full fire and heat of the gospel of free grace. Now, as we close this, right, this meaty section, weighty section, hard section, I want to remind us, right, that far from being a doctrine that leads to cynicism or wantonness, I've known a lot of people who said, God has chosen everything, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. Right, far from being, or despair. Right? The doctrine of election gives us deep, deep resources for joy and assurance beyond all imagination. Right? Francis Turretin, theologian mentioned earlier, says, if some abuse this doctrine either to licentiousness or to desperation, this happens not per se from the doctrine itself, so not by logical inference from what the doctrine is saying, but accidentally, from the vice of men who most wickedly wrest it to their own destruction. Indeed, there is no doctrine from which more powerful incitements to piety can be drawn and richer streams of confidence and consolation flow. All right, so don't hear this doctrine and think, oof, that really stinks, because how do I know I'm elect? And don't hear this and think, man, that's good. I can just go do whatever I want. Right, but take heart, Christian. Let the confidence of God's choice, not your choice, fill you as you seek to live a life worthy of the gospel. See, the doctrines of divine election, effectual calling, are not simply philosophical consistencies. Right? It's not just men in their armchairs trying to make sure all their T's are crossed and their I's dotted. Right? These are not white-collar doctrines. Right? These are not just things that I think about in my office that have no bearing on your lives. Right? These doctrines are at the core of Paul's constant encouragement to his readers. And it's our source of comfort and encouragement today. If you gained your own salvation, then you can lose your salvation. Far from being an impediment to faithfulness and good works, these doctrines, choice, God's divine choice, God's free and gracious calling to sinners, give us the confidence we need to go out and live a life of faithfulness. That's how Paul grounds the hope of his readers, not in what they've done, but what God has done. Not in what you've chosen, but in what God has chosen. And chosen before the foundations of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach something like this, it is far too easy to turn it into a mental exercise. And if we're being honest, all of us, in the deepest parts of our hearts, have a rage, have a hatred because of sin. The idea of a God who would dare think about taking away my freedom. Father, I pray that for those of us who believe this, who trust in this, who rest in this, Lord, would learn how to use it more and more as a means of assurance. I pray for those who still wrestle with this. Lord, I pray that anything that I said that beats them down, Father, would be cast aside. And yet, anything that bears them up into comfort and encouragement, Lord, that would take root in their hearts. Lord, we stand astonished that God, who would even consider choosing vile, reckless sinners, Lord. Lord, the marvelous message of grace, Lord, that you alone save, that there's nothing in us that we bring. Father, I ask that you would be with us, and even as we go out to live in this world, whether it be sharing the gospel with a neighbor or walking as you have commanded to us with our colleagues and employers. Lord, that we would use these deep, deep things of God to ground our lives for love and good works. So that these doctrines of election and calling, Lord, would well up, Lord, in people who are confident and faithful to the commands of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would now stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.